First, I would like to thank David and Merkaz for inviting me this evening to share with you some thoughts. As most of you know, I grew up in this area in Beit Torah Synagogue. And it's always wonderful to revisit your past. It's wonderful to explore those places where you grew up as a child. And certainly that gives one the opportunity of discovering exactly who you are and why you are that person. Sometimes geography is destiny. The geography of where you grew up actually has an impact upon who you actually are. In my particular case, having grown up in this synagogue with people that were here was, I would say, a wonderfully exciting adventure in many, many ways. And to come back and visit Beit Torah and the community and friends, although I don't think I'd want to live here, to tell you the truth. But it's certainly wonderful to come, and it's really a pleasure to share this evening with you. This evening we're going to explore a significant concept in Judaism, perhaps the most significant concept in Judaism. We want to try to understand some of the dynamics of that which is called Teshuvah, that's T-E-S-H-U-V-A in English, which is roughly translated as repentance, return, answer, and perhaps introspection. We want to study this concept through the thoughts, through the heart and mind and soul of what I would call the most significant teacher and thinker of the 20th century Judaism, Rabbi Joseph Soloveitchik, who was my teacher for a number of years. Certainly, the rabbinic tradition, the Talmud, the Midrash, saw this as one of the seven most important concepts of Judaism. That is, God's about to create the world. Imagine if you were God. Some of you don't imagine, you actually think so, but pushing that aside. Imagine if you were God, and you were about to approach the creation of the universe. Well, what would you create first? Let's say in thought, or in deed, what would you create first before you created the world itself?
Blueprint.
Okay, but what's going to be part of my blueprint? I'm going to have a blueprint, good, what's going to be part of it?
Purpose
is not a thing, or an idea, or think of Platonic ideals. What do you need to have a successful world? So a blueprint, what's going to be part of your blueprint?
Morality.
Okay, but anything more good, something more specific than that, let's say Torah's morality. So you're going to have, the blueprint will be Torah, which is called morality. I don't want to have an ethically chaotic world, so I am going to create this world with morality. Good. What else?
You need some sort of rules or some...
Torah's rules.
Structure.
Structure, okay, that's my blueprint. Okay, good. But let's say something more specific. Who's going to be the bearers of that morality? A people, but any people or specific people?
Specific
people, good. So I'm going to create a world, a blueprint of morality, and that world's going to have, let's say, a specific people called the Jews. So the rabbis decided that first we're going to have a world, this is God's thoughts. I'm going to create a world that's going to have a blueprint of morality, because we don't want to have ethical chaos, okay, and morality is very important in Judaism, good. And I have to have a people, specifically, so I have to have, I'm not going to call them Jews at this point in time, that comes in, but I need to have a people to carry that morality. But a people has to come from someplace. Where are they going to come from? From progenitors, forefathers, matriarchs, patriarchs. So I'm going to have a people, and I'm going to have in mind a certain set of patriarchs. What's the name of our patriarchs? Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and the matriarchs, Sarah, Rebecca, Leah, good. So we have our forefathers, we have our people, we have our blueprint, correct? Good. What else do I need? Well, the rabbis say you also need to have Kisei HaKavod. God created his throne. Why would God think of creating a metaphorical throne? Why do you want a throne? What is a throne really a symbol of?
Accountability
or
his
presence, authority, good. So God said there has to be somebody that's going to be accountable to God, So God's going to be that accountable, the person who everybody's accountable to, good. And as well, He's the authority. God's the authority. So we have Torah, we have Kisei HaKavod, we have the forefathers, Avot, we have the Israelites. Right? What else? Somebody mentioned a purpose. Renee mentioned a purpose. The goal. So what's the goal of this world?
Perfection.
Perfection. What do we call perfection on a human level? Tikkun Olam or Yemot HaMashiach. That ultimately we want to create a society that's going to be harmonious, perfectly tranquil. We're not going to be jealous of each other. We're not going to be enraged at each other. There's going to be perfect political and social harmony. Love is going to be that wonderful emotion that's going to govern the world in its perfected state. Good. Now that's five items that God thought of to create before He created the world. One more would be number six, which is a symbol of that perfected state.
Shabbat.
You didn't create Shabbat beforehand. Interesting, you didn't. Wasn't tired, so you didn't have to worry about that.
Love.
Love is going to be part of the Torah's message. It's love your neighbor as yourself. That's part of the morality. Ben HaMikdash.
Physics.
Ben HaMikdash. That's part of the structure, physical structure. Ben HaMikdash, which is a symbol of Yemot HaMashiach. That's going to be the symbol. Because a harmonious world is great, but I need a physical symbol of it. The temple, the sanctuary, good. And the seventh was Teshuvah. Now that's interesting.
That's debatable.
What do I need Teshuvah for? If somebody transgresses, if somebody commits a sin, then I need Teshuvah. But maybe nobody will sin. Why do I need Teshuvah as a precursor to the world? That's the question. But okay, we'll come back to that. The rabbis therefore saw Teshuvah as one of the seven most essential building blocks of the universe. Good. Rabbis are very concerned about these seven. Teshuvah is a fundamental part of this world that they're going to create. Good. The rabbis went further. The rabbis started elaborating on what Teshuvah really means. What is Teshuvah all about? The rabbis have expressed some of the most striking and absurd concepts in all of rabbinic literature regarding this issue of Teshuvah itself. Most of you have heard in one context or another some of these very striking concepts about Teshuvah. Give me an example of one of the two most absurd concepts about repentance.
One concept is you can sin because afterwards I'll do teshuvah and I'll be all right.
Okay,
so
good.
I can steal the money.
So I can steal and God forgives. What I have to do is do teshuvah, repent, and God forgives. Let's get even more absurd than that. The rabbis of Masechet Berachot, one of the Talmudic tractates, tells us. Sorry, there's no more seats. Go home. Bye. You can come. It's okay. You know somebody here. Did I do a good job? David told me to embarrass anybody that comes late. So David said,
you can do better.
Didn't work? I can do better? Wait till I get warmed up. Okay, I'll get there. Let's say a person decides to eat a ham and cheese sandwich, right, from Vicks. And right afterwards they have a glass of milk. On Yom Kippur, guess get a little bit better.
Did you bring your own
cheese? They brought their own cheese.
They drove there.
They drove there with a non-Jewish woman. Can I get any more graphic?
Not in the
shul.
Sure, you could.
Not in the shul. I don't want to. I'm going to wrap like a door. They did all this. They transgressed intensely so. And all of a sudden, 1 hour after enjoying the ham and eggs, cheese with the milk and the woman and the child, they draw the Yom Kippur and everything else, they did all that, they decide to do Teshuvah. And the rabbis assert in that context, but kom sheba'alei Teshuvah omdim, a sincere Teshuvah. They are sincere and want to return to God. They answer that call from their own soul. And they come back to God, and here you have, standing right next to them, somebody who was religious whole entire life. He grew up in Baropod?
Deal.
I said more graphic than that. Baropod is a good example. West is even better, correct. And they have a long black beard. They study 24 hours a day. In the off hours, what they do? They do all kinds of kindness and consideration, and they heal the sick. They do everything magically wonderful. You cannot find a more righteous person than this person. So now God is evaluating these two people, the ham and edge guy and this righteous person. Who's higher? Well, the rabbis assert the ham and edge person is higher spiritual level than the righteous guy's whole entire life. Astounding, absurd, crazy. We don't get it. A man spent his whole entire life engaged in righteous deeds and kind acts. Who's the nicest, most righteous person you know? How much is that going to cost me? Okay. Yeah, the most righteous person, you know, Moshe Rabbeinu, the greatest prophet, and who I have is ham and eggs person who this does a sincere teshuvah. The rabbis assert, Makom shebaalei teshuvah omdim, wherever those baalei teshuvah, those sincere repentance, born again Jews, ein tzadikim gemurim yichlim la'amod. Those righteous people cannot stand there. They can't hold a candle to those baalei teshuvah. Now, on a psychological level, we understand why. Because the person who tastes the taste of sin and returns from that sinfulness deserves a lot of credit. A person who's engaged for years and years in illicit deeds and somehow is able to pull himself out of those illicit deeds and do a sincere teshuvah, sincere repentance, he's a very special person. Extraordinary. Amazing. The discipline to change directions in that fashion. The best analogy that I could use to explain this concept would be somebody who's addicted to smoking. Hopefully nobody here is. Because I get very angry at people that smoke. I get sincerely, intensely angry. Because it's so harmful. I mean, I've been to 1,000 doctors and 1,000 questions. First of all, the always ask me is, do you ever smoke? Do you ever smoke? Do you ever smoke? First question. Last week I had back smoke. Do you ever smoke? No. Good. They all say, thank God. Good. You never smoked. How damaging is to the body. But I understand somebody's addicted to cigarettes and cannot stop. I understand they can't stop. It's a physical addiction. There could be psychological addictions as well. So this person who is physically addicted to ham and eggs and cheese and Vinny's pizza and cannot stop, he stops. Strength of character. 180 degree turn. Now he's a righteous person. So this guy who grew up in Borough Park never even smelled Vinny's pizza whatsoever. How can he hold a candle to that righteous person? Which righteous person? Vinny's pizza righteous person. Why? Because he never even thought about it. You give him Vinny's pizza, he's going to not feel comfortable. No clue. Or a person that lived a very loose life, let's say. Wine, women, and song. You have them. Imagine you have to do teshuvah. You know where you have this? Am I dating myself? Are you dating yourself?
Yeah.
Still around? Good. Imagine a guy down to the Playboy Club, the Playboy magazine, all that he did. I can't even imagine what life he led. How perverse. You correct? We all agree. Can't imagine. This guy decides to do teshuvah. He returns to God. He says, God, I was wrong my whole entire life. The greatest, righteous person cannot hold the candle because this man that was so immersed. You're not happy with this formulation. Here's one of those rights people that want to tear the Baal Teshuvah down. Not happy. I understand your unhappiness about it.
You don't understand.
Your what?
You do.
I do?
No, I don't think you do understand.
How because you angry
think,
you are?
You, no, you think that I think that the person who was always righteous is more of a tzaddik. But I don't necessarily think that.
Okay,
I think
yes.
That the whole idea is to think that we're going to understand how God is going to judge is absurd. For the rabbis to think it, for us to think it, we have no idea how God is going to judge. That's what I'm thinking.
I like the thought. However, I would say is that my obligation is not to judge you judging me about how I'm judging God. Because the rabbis are doing it. The rabbis were able to, the rabbis did it. The rabbis are willing to say that. I'm not going to try to defend the rabbinic statement as to whether it's true or not true. I spoke about this a similar topic on Sunday, and Victor Didier trivialized the concept. He said it's a crazy concept. It's impossible. Not for your reason. Because how can it be the most righteous person is going to be lower, so to speak, than that Baal Teshuvah, even if he speaks as Hugh Hefner for 7 years of his life? So he said, that's impossible, can't be. It really means that the rabbis are trying to explain that psychologically the righteous person doesn't understand the Baal Teshuvah. So if you're trivializing the idea, the rabbis mean this very seriously. No, I'm not trivializing it. That can't be. It's impossible. One rabbi in the community who remained nameless, I won't say who it is, told me once, this quoted this Gemara, and he said this statement, he said, the righteous cannot stand near the Baal Teshuvah. You know why? Because of the
smell.
Of that putrid person. That was a rabbi. I won't say who it was. I didn't buy that either. But the rabbis of the Talmud were so intent, perhaps, in bringing people back that they're willing to exaggerate or maybe mean it literally. We don't know. The rabbis are saying that, bottom line, a person who returns, who tasted the taste of sin and returns and comes back, that person is just on a wonderfully high level, higher than the Borough Park rabbi. Okay? That's one. But we agree to it's an absurd statement. It's incredible. Yeah, that's what the rabbi said. Yeah, one, two.
Can we just see it as a motivational type of statement?
That's a quasi-trivialization of it. I think the rabbis want to mean it literally. It could be motivational. And certainly it's true there's a need for that. Because the rabbis did not want a person who had transgressed to feel burdened by his past transgressions and come to the conclusion, me, do the Shabbat, I can never do so.
There's no shot.
No shot. So the rabbi said, don't say that. You will be at a higher level. So maybe it's an element of motivational, but then you're, again, not taking the concept with all of its power and dignity. I see that as an incredible concept. And it does make sense. To the extent that, yes, a man that has tasted sin for his whole entire life and then does that about turn, look how wonderful that person is. It's astounding. So I'm going to, at least for now, take it seriously. Oh, so that's true. Yeah. Yeah.
I had the same question today.
Okay.
Would you?
How was you living booking too long? Think like David. Scary. Well, I didn't say that question. Move the deal. Come in. Yeah.
Would you say that the Baruch Hu person only knows one way?
Exactly. Yes.
And He only knows straight ahead, and that's it. I don't need to spend almost this way.
Exactly.
The other one, he said, you know what? I choose.
Exactly. Good. Excellent. Because now you're explaining why the rabbis respected that man who lived in the world, tasted everything, and chose this way of life. The other man only knew one way. Never felt, saw, touched anything other than the books of the Torah. Agreed. So that explains it. Let me go on because we have a lot to cover. I don't want to be spent overnight here. I'll come back. Okay?
Make that clear. You don't want to spend overnight. You don't want to live.
Come to deal. I got to sell my houses. So good. Similarly, the rabbis make another incredible statement. The rabbis say that let's say you are a transgressor. Intentionally so. We all agree that there are different types of transgressions. You may have eaten a pizza, you didn't know where it was from. You thought it was from Hyams, it was from Vinny's. Okay, you made a mistake. It's a transgression, but forgivable. Let's say no, you knew it was from Vinny's. So you enjoyed it, it was very good, you couldn't control. You knew that it wasn't kosher, but you ate it anyway, let's say. Let's say you knew it was from Vinny's, and you could control it, you don't have to eat it. Chaim's restaurant, Chaim's pizza is even better. Why am I eating Vinny's pizza? Let's get intense over here. Why am I eating Vinny's pizza?
Because
it's not kosher. Let's go one step beyond that. Now is it not kosher? Also, what do I want to do with eating Vinny's pizza? I want to rebel against God. B'yad Rama, as the Torah phrased it. I want to rebel. I want to show God who's boss. So I'm going to go, not to Chaim's pizza, it's right next door. I know Chaim's pizza tastes better, but I'm going to go and eat Vinny's pizza, specifically because it's not kosher, it tastes crummier, but it's not kosher. And God, I want you to know I'm doing that. Now, can somebody give me a model of a person who does that, who did that? Whoever did something like this? Who rebelled against God, not biblically, contemporarily almost? Who would be likely to do that? Who was angry enough at God to rebel against God and transgress intentionally?
Holocaust
survivors, right. Correct. It's a model of a person that people who had been through hell, and interesting, many of them were of course righteous people, raised with categories of religion, and didn't even have the luxury of what? Of
choosing?
No, they shouldn't have to choose, but the luxury of denying God. They believe in God. They can't say, I know God doesn't exist. They believe in God. God exists. They grew up, it's in their blood, God exists. And they want to say, God, I want to shut you out of my life, but I can't be too much of a presence. So what do I do with you? I want to shut you out of my life, but you're there. Because I drank you in with my mother's milk. I cannot not be religious. But I don't want to be religious. I hate religion. What am I religion? Because I saw my mother, my father, my aunt, my uncle, my cousin, my sister, my husband, all thrown into the crematorium. And God, I'm holding you responsible. So those people rebelled, denied. Not God, they couldn't deny God, but they tried to attack God in any which way they could. Their disbelief was intense as a form of rebellion against God. They didn't have the choice of not believing in God because God was a reality to them the way I'm a reality to you. God was, period. For them.
You're not so real.
Sorry?
You're not so real.
I'm still figment of your imagination. You still have a good teeth. It's worth it. These people rebelled. Now, so let's say that's the most intense form of rebellion, the most intense transgression. So you do that kind of transgression your whole entire life. You're angry at God, you rebel against God. I know people like this for one reason or another, illness, could be anything. It could be something slight, it could be something, my kid didn't get to Harvard, I hate God. Okay, there are people like that, everybody has their own way of viewing this kind of situation. Then, the last moment of life, you do teshuvah. You're frightened of what's known as Yom HaDin, the Day of Judgment. So you do teshuvah. The rabbis say that that person who rebelled against God in the most intense fashion, all of those transgressions, intense transgressions, are now what? They're viewed as accidents. You thought it was Chaim's, it was Vinny's pizza, Shigaga, you made a mistake. Teshuvah can change that intense transgression, as intense as it gets, from the highest and most intense form of transgression into what? Into a Shigaga. You made a mistake. Next it gets worse, 1 second. It's worse.
Tell me they want to forgive it. Okay. I may or may not.
No, not forgive it. Shigaga. Okay. Gets worse. So the same rabbi says that most intense form of transgression is actually changed into a zechut. So not only did you not eat, you ate your whole life intensely, angrily, Vinny's pizza, but we're going to consider it not as Vinny's pizza, we're going to consider it as Chaim's pizza. We're going to consider it as Chaim's pizza, glad kosher. That's what it's going to be. It's zechut. It's the best. Doesn't make sense. So that's a contradiction. So the rabbi says, okay, no. My answer is that if you did teshuvah, you repented. Out of fear, you did teshuvah. Very nice. Then all of your intense transgressions are to be viewed as accidents. You thought it was Chaim's, it really was Vinny's. Okay, not so bad. So we change your whole past. Your past was one of intense anger and rebellion. All of a sudden you did teshuvah, and what is now all of those transgressions to be viewed as? The transgressions are to be viewed as shigaga, mistakes. Right?
If it's
teshuvah from fear. Let's say something happens to me. Let's say what happens to me is that I was in a plane, and the plane is crashing, and all of a sudden a miracle happened, and everybody's saved. I love God. So I do teshuvah out of love. Teshuvah out of love changes all of those zedonot, all those intense transgressions, into zechuyot, into great meritorious deeds. So essentially, teshuvah says you can recreate your past. Judaism does not view time as discrete units, as past, present, and future. No, Judaism views time as a flowing continuum, always moving. And that though you think you did something yesterday, if you do something today, you could affect the yesterday, which you did. So yesterday is not over. Yesterday is never over. What you could do today can change and impact upon yesterday's deeds. Amazing. Teshuvah out of love can change all of my intense angry actions of yesterday into zechuyot, into great meritorious deeds. So the rabbis of the Talmud thought about teshuvah in this most absurd fashion by saying that it can do miracles in that it can change even your deeds. Astounding. Right? So that's the power of teshuvah rabbinically. The rabbis spoke extensively about teshuvah, and they made these hardly defensible statements about teshuvah. We have to work hard to understand and defend these statements. Right? Good. Of course, the Rambam Maimonides wrote the classic work about teshuvah. Classic work. After the rabbis said all these things about teshuvah for 1,000 years, nobody really wrote about teshuvah. All of a sudden, Maimonides comes along and, so to speak, redeems the concept, takes it from the periphery, puts it to the central area of Judaism. He takes his first book of Jewish law, the Book of Knowledge, the Ramada, which contains the most essential features of Judaism, the intellectual beliefs that you need to know as a Jew, the right moral traits you need to have as a Jew, they ought, the notion of Talmud Torah, studying Torah, because that's what brings you to ultimate bliss, the denial of all that we just said, which is called idolatry. All this in the first book. This is essential to be a Jew. The intellectual beliefs you need to have about God, about the world. The right moral traits. The study of Torah, because that's what brings you to the eternal bliss. The opposite of all this, which is idolatry. And then he concludes this book with an essential discussion, 10 chapters of Hilchot Teshuvah. Interesting. That people might have thought that this notion of repentance or teshuvah was only a midrashic context or concept. There's no masechet teshuvah. So I have to ask you, what's more important? How they Purim or teshuvah? What would you say? Purim. Why? They have a whole tractate, a whole book about the laws of Purim. Nobody ever thought of writing a masechet teshuvah. So I could ask you, not the time, but I could ask you, why not? Why is there no masechet teshuvah? So you probably answer me, well, it's more of a midrashic concept, it's not more of a halachic concept. No, the Rambam says, I'm going to treat teshuvah as a halachic concept. Nobody ever thought of that before the Rambam. Extraordinary. Took it from the periphery, put it to the center. Teshuvah is essential, the Rambam saying, for life as a Jew. And in fact, the Rambam concludes his Hilchot Teshuvah, chapter 10, which is probably the most important statement of all Maimonidean literature, and I do know Maimonidean literature, so I can say that, which is the person who loves God. Ahavat Hashem. Astounding. So the Rambam puts it the epitome of Hilchot Teshuvah, the very last chapter, the relationship between Teshuvah and Ahavat Hashem, the love of God. There's nothing more important than to love God. For God to be a every moment awareness and to achieve a loving relationship with God. No easy matter. That's the high point, one would say, of Sefer Hamadah, the book of knowledge. To love God. And that's the end of Teshuvah. The end of Teshuvah is Ahavat Hashem. So the Rambam makes this into a central concept. But for the Rambam. But for the next 1,000 years, one can say, after the Rambam, nobody spoke or wrote extensively or intensively about this concept called Teshuvah. Yes, you have Rabbi Yonah Grimdi's work, Acharei Teshuvah, which is an interesting work, a good work, but certainly not as profound as the Rambam. The Me'iri has a work on Teshuvah also. A few chapters here and there, but again, it fades into obscurity. All of a sudden, the 20th century, along comes Rabbi Soloveitchik, one of the greatest Jewish minds in the 20th century, if that be, and he sees Teshuvah as essential, as central, as critical to the life of the Jew. He gave a series of about 10 yearly lectures on the concept of Teshuvah, orally, before thousands of people, every single year, from the late 60s to the early 70s, to the late 70s, contained in this book called, originally it was Al Teshuvah in Hebrew, it was recorded, transcribed, then it became, it's known as On Repentance, and this book is the last 3 years of his Teshuvah discussions. How powerful a book is this? Here's a true story. About 8 years ago, 7 years ago, a woman comes to me. A woman in her early 30s, maybe. Maybe a little younger, older. She says, I have a terrible story to tell you. What's your story? People tell me these terrible stories all the time. And she tells me a story that she's married and fine and wonderful with a loving husband and children. Fantastic. But I'm carrying a weight. What weight are you carrying? What's going on? When I was 21, 10 years ago, or 12, 13 years ago, whatever it was, my boss made me have a physical relationship with him. And I never told my husband, and I cannot do anything about it. I can't live at all. My soul is polluted. I feel dirty. What do I do? She asked me, what do I do? I was clueless. How do you cleanse a person's soul of pollution? I didn't know what to do. I said, all I could say is read this book. She borrowed the book. So take this book home, read it. Read it twice. It's a very not easy book to get through. Brilliant ideas, concepts, thoughts. I said, read this book twice. She came back a month later. She says, I feel cleansed. That was it. I haven't seen her since. Not from the community. Don't know who she is. I feel cleansed. Do I believe that this book can cleanse the soul? Answer? Absolutely yes. Absolutely yes. This book about Teshuvah, about repentance, is so powerful. I see it. I see it as a religious classic. Let's raise the question, what exactly is a classic work? Any classic. What makes a classical work classic?
Permanent value.
Excellent. Stands at those times. About what?
Life.
About life. Good. About, more specifically, human beings. Touching on truths that not are only intellectual, but are spiritual, emotional. Touching on a truth that just one read and absorbed, you say, that's it. This is the idea. This is it. It's obvious. This is truth. A classic work. Let's think about, let's say, Plato's Dialogues. You read Plato's Dialogues. You might have read them 5 times, 10 times, or 20 times. The work is endlessly repercussive. Every time you read it, you get something else out of it. Different shades of meaning. It's such a brilliant work. It speaks about eternal truths. Good. Crime and Punishment. What is Crime and Punishment? I read it, you read it, 25, 30 years ago. 40?
I didn't
read it yet. Get to it. It's only 300 pages. They asked me to do it again in high school. We did a book club in the summer for the high school kids. Crime and Punishment. It's a huge book. They said, would you do this book? I said, I'll do this book. I didn't want to read another 400 pages. But I knew the book from 35 years earlier well enough to be able to discuss it with these kids. Who's the main character? Raskolnikov. What does Raskolnikov do? He kills a miserable old woman. Disgusting, horrible. Why does he kill this person? Why? Because his sister is going to marry the wrong person for his money to put food on her mother's table, and his girlfriend is going to marry a prostitute, going to prostitute herself to make money in order to save her brother. So I kill this woman, I have enough money to live, I'll give them all the money, and this woman's not worth living. Crime. The perfect crime he commits. Nobody knows that he does it. He kills the woman. Who is the one person that knows that he did it? Himself. What's the worst punishment that you can inflict upon yourself? after committing that crime, that sin?
Guilt.
Conscious. So he brings himself to the police. Turns himself in and goes through years of hard labor till we find salvation in Christianity. Classic work, Crime and Punishment, Dostoevsky. Incredible book. Entering into the depths of the human mind, the soul, the guilt, transgression. You read it, you're mesmerized by the work of this work of genius. Endlessly repercussive. Classic. Truths. Soul truths. Human truths. This book by Rabbi Soloveitchik is a classic work. Some of you may want to see his picture. If you haven't seen his picture, incredible human being. Humanly profound. Somebody asked me recently, what does that word mean? Humanly profound. I said, well, some people have very high IQs. Right? That's cool genius. 160, 170, 120, 130. Right? Right. So, well, there's also some people that you can measure, let's say, their moral IQ. They have high moral IQs. Somebody is attacked on the street, and you feel outraged, you go and help that person, you have a high moral IQ. If you walk away saying, I don't care one way or the other, who cares? It doesn't bother me. You got the guy, you got attacked. Low moral IQ. Some people have very high emotional IQs. What does that mean? They're deep people. They're emotionally profound people. Some people are very simple and shallow people. Mebifem, they don't get it. I see many couples that way. Where I can explain it so I'm blue in the face, why your words are impacting deeply on that person's soul. What are you talking about? One woman comes and tells me, I'm going crazy. I'm married 24 years and my husband uses four letter words. I can't stand it. So I bring him in. I say, do you know that? What's the big deal? It's only a joke. I don't care. What's the difference? Because she doesn't like it. Doesn't matter. She's silly. She's immature. She's immature. You're a 45-year-old man. You still use four-letter words? I mean, on a daily basis, every time, what's for breakfast? What is this? I don't want to say it. She demonstrated. I don't want to. So he didn't get it. Just guy did not get it. The impact that his words had on her. He's shallow. Doesn't get it. Some people are intellectually shallow, some people are emotionally shallow, some people are morally shallow. If I showed you scenes of Katrina and you weren't affected by it at all, you say it doesn't affect me. That was the only political statement you'll hear tonight. So I'm not political, but you're right. So Rabbi Soloveitchik writes an emotionally profound book, a classic work, that is, I would say, endlessly repercussive. You could read it and read it and read it and absorb it and absorb it and absorb it, and you go on and on and on, and you feel every time you've read it what an incredible work this is. Astounding, overwhelming. But he has taken biblical and Talmudic and Maimonidean concepts and reformulates them. It's something new. A classic has to be something new that nobody ever thought of before. Because if somebody else wrote it before, then it's no big deal. We saw this before. But what he's done is, he's a classical Jewish thinker. He takes biblical, Talmudic, Maimonidean, the Rambam's concepts, and he creates a new entity, and you walk away mesmerized, saying, wow. Wow is a very important word in my vocabulary. Last week we started school, and I told my class, I said, I have obligations and you have obligations. So my obligations are to at least wow you twice this year, which means you have to walk out of school saying, wow, what a great class. If I don't wow you twice this year, then you have a right to have the most miserable teacher you've had in your entire life. Tell everybody in the whole entire community, I don't care, if I don't wow you twice. So thank God David Azar was there. David Cohen Azar was there, not you. I said, David, I had to ask, did I wow you twice? There's 10 times, Rabbi. And they only cost me $10. Only kidding. Kind of thing. Well, your obligation are to pay attention, etc. But I'm going to wow you. So every time you read a book like this, you're wowed. This book, I'm wowed. I sat, the first time, it's one of the most inspiring moments of my life, was March of 1968. My first year at Yeshiva University, Rabbi Soloveitchik was giving a public lecture. Where 2,000 people there. I was a freshman. Should I go? Not go. I'm busy. I have to read some books. I don't know. I'll go. He spoke about of kingship and majesty. Right? Kingship and majesty. I had no clue what it was about. It was a punky little freshman. Why you? I sat there for 4 hours, 3.5 to 4 hours. I was intellectually inebriated. What does that mean? I was in a drunken stupor by the ideas that he spoke about. I was overwhelmed. The breadth, the depth, the ideas, the concepts, breathtaking. Some people could experience that at a concert. You sit back and you see the musical notes. You see the musical notes. If you really know music, then you hear music, you could see the musical notes. The aesthetic becomes intellectual. You understand how those notes are interacting with each other. The aesthetic, which most of us can appreciate, becomes intellectual, where you now understand why Beethoven says it's a work of genius. Most of us understand it, appreciate it aesthetically. No, those who really appreciate it understand it intellectually. They could literally see and feel the music. They feel the music, or the heart is feeling the music. It pulsates through their bodies. Astounding. That's what these ideas were about. When he first spoke that first time in 1968 March, overwhelmed. You walk out literally in a drunken stupor saying, wow. You were so intellectually / spiritually affected by the ideas, your life is never the same. You cannot deny the experience. You had it. You become in love with the person, with the ideas, with the thoughts. Overwhelming. That's the book. What I want to do now for the next 20 minutes, 25 minutes, is to give you an example of this, which is very difficult because it's hard to really explain all of these ideas. But I'm going to try. You with me?
Mm-hmm.
Okay. We'll try. Let's begin by defining the word sin. What is sin?
Transgression of the law.
Okay, S-I-A.
Transgression
of the law. God gives a law. I violate the law. Whatever it may be, whether it's moral, ethical, or ritual. That's called transgression, sin. How do you feel when you sin?
Guilty.
Vinny's Pizza. How do you feel when you eat Vinny's Pizza?
Guilty.
Got him. Those Englishmen, they call every crap. Sorry? You know what it is? Dave, it's some Vinny's afterwards.
What about guilty pleasures?
Pleasures. You might feel guilty pleasures. Okay, you had pleasures. You may feel guilty about it. Okay, guilt. You feel pleasure. You ate Vinny's Pizza. All that. Okay, what else do you feel? You sinned.
You violated your own self, your own conscience.
Okay, good. You may feel that you violated your own self. Interesting. Good.
Shame.
Yeah? Shame. Good.
Regret.
And you may feel regret. Good. All these are. What's teshuvah? We said it means literally repentance, answer, introspection. What is teshuvah? Could you add to any of these notions?
Correction.
You want to correct yourself? Okay.
Teshuvah is correction.
Okay, good. You want to correct your deeds?
Humility.
You may feel humbled by your act. Okay, good.
Apology.
You want to apologize? Good.
Returning to God.
Sorry?
Returning to God.
Right. You may feel a need. What's going to motivate you to return to God?
The guilt.
The guilt makes... Okay, good. Morris?
It's an acceptance of what you did really was wrong.
Okay, so you have to accept. That might be the first step. Accepting... Right. Recognize, acknowledging, yeah?
Are you driving out that you're disconnected from God and that's why...
Good, okay. You may feel alienation from God, depending on what the transgression is. Okay, good. So all this is, I think, correct. I think it's a good analysis. How does Rabbi Soloveitchik go about this issue? Well, I'm going to read to you two lines of Maimonides. He begins with Maimonides' chapter. And then he's going to progress from there. Okay, now, Maimonides says, every commandment in the Bible, whether it's positive or negative, if you violated them, whether intentionally or accidentally, when you do teshuvah, repentance, and you return from your sin, you're obligated to confess in front of God, and he quotes the verse, confess, say God, and he says to you, you should say verbally. It's not to say mentally, it's to verbalize it. Why verbalize it? What's the value of verbalization? Why say it? It's concrete. Okay, good. So you say that. Please, God, I have transgressed. I have intentionally transgressed. I have rebelled against you. I have done so and so. Beneath pizza. And I now regret what I did. I am shamed by what I did. These are great words, what I did. And I will never do this again. That is called teshuvah. Right? So what we have over here are three essential steps. Acknowledgement, remorse, and a commitment not to repeat it. I will never do it again. That's what a Baal Teshuvah does. Acknowledgement, I know that it was wrong. Remorse, I regret, I'm shamed by it. And three, I will not do it again. Three steps. Now, chapter 2, Rabbi Soloveitchik notices, Rabbi Soloveitchik says, what is Teshuvah? It's that the person leaves a transgression and is determined never to return to it. Number one. And then he should regret it and feel remorse. And he quotes a verse. Right? What do you see striking or strange about those two? Good. Excellent. Renee. On the money. He reversed the order. In the first chapter, there was acknowledgement of sin, remorse, and a commitment to not doing it again. Kabbalah Hayatid. In the second case, what did he do? He said, the person, what is the Teshuvah? When you first are determined not to do it again, and then I feel remorse. He changed the verse. He reversed the order. A, B, C, and then it was C, B. You see what he said? It's clear. Now, the Rambam is a brilliant writer. He lived 1,000 years ago. He wrote this incredible work that we still use to this very day. No rabbinic student, no educated Jew ever walks, moves, lives a day without the Rambam. No rabbinic works have been written in the last 1,000 years without reference to the Rambam. He's the man. Brilliant mind. The greatest minds of human history. To see what he did in this 14-volume work without a computer is extraordinary. Did it? Memorized all Talmudic law, classified, conceptualized, incredible. Okay. Brilliant minds are careful writers. Every word is precious. How would the Rambam reverse the order? Accidental? Made a mistake? Absurd. So now Rabbi Soloveitchik says, I have to explain, why does he write acknowledgement of sin in the first chapter? Acknowledgement, regret, and then I will accept upon myself not to repeat this again, A, B, C. And the second chapter, he first talks about C, I will not do this again, and then he talks about regret. C, B. A, B, C, C, B. C, B, A.
What?
Yeah. We'll get some more. Yeah?
It's obvious. It's
everything in life is obvious. Yeah, tell me.
The idea is physically, don't do it again. And then spiritually, you have to first do something physically, then you can get to get the spiritually to feel.
So you feel he's speaking about physical and spiritual. Right. Two different chapters.
In other words, don't go near Venice Pizza anymore.
That's chapter one.
No. But in other words, it's ABC and then CBA. Is the process of removing it from you, right?
Okay. Let's try to see what he says. Let's keep that on the side. We'll come back to that point. Okay, hold on to that. Yeah?
Isn't the first chapter speaking about something different than the second one?
No.
The first chapter is Kapara
versus... No, first chapter is doing how do you do Teshuvah.
In terms of Kapara, isn't it?
No, it's doing about how do you do Teshuvah.
Versus Slicha, isn't it?
No.
Difference between first and second?
He says, Ezu Teshuvah. What is Teshuvah in both cases? So whatever our answers are, how does Rabbi Soloveitchik view this? He says, well, it's not an accident. He says, in point of fact, there are two types of sins. We made a few copies of this. And share them, send them back enough. And we're going to see that really the Rambam is talking about two different types of sins. Okay, everybody should have share between one or two people. Try, I'm sorry. I have to make enough. Two different types of sins, which of course mandate two different types of teshuvah. Let's try to figure this out. As in sickness of the body, so also in sickness of the soul, which is sin, a man tries to deny, to minimize, to distance himself from the pain. Out of fear, whether covert or overt, whether we are attacked by pain or we put off the visit to the doctor physically, console ourselves by saying that they are figments of the imagination, they will soon pass of their own accord. So do we behave as well regarding spiritual suffering, which comes to make us aware of sin. Right? Now, what form does suffering take to affect communication of sin to man? In other words, we want to, God gives us an emotion, a feeling to wake us up. So let's look at the book of books, the Bible, for an answer. For God tells us about the sin of the golden calf. When the people of Israel heard, they mourned. And no man dressed his ornaments. In the wake of sin comes a strong feeling of sorrow. You're sad. The previous day they engaged in wild joy celebration around the golden calf. Now they felt the bitter sorrow of mourning. M-U-R-I-N-G. Avelut. They mourned. Right? The consciousness of sin reached them and was expressed in sorrow of mourning. Now, look at the next paragraph. What is the sorrow of mourning? According to Allah, the laws of mourning, when do you mourn? When you lose something important and precious. The loss of money and property is not a real loss. We don't sit shiva when we lose our stock goes down. Hopefully, you lose your gold watch, you don't sit shiva. A real loss is the loss of a dear and beloved person. Mourning is a reaction to a loss that expresses itself in a strong sensation of nostalgia, of yearning, of retrospective memories. The power of mourning, its cruelty and its loneliness, has its focal point in the memory of a human being. Were men able to forget, to eradicate, next page, events from his memory, there'd be no need for mourning. The feelings of bereavement are dependent upon memory, which is the greatest blessing of man as man. Memory constitutes the entire awareness of the human heart. Imagine if you had no memory. You wouldn't be a human being. You need memory because that's your identity. Who are you? You're who you were yesterday and the day before that. If you had amnesia, you'd be a lost soul. There's a medical diagnosis, so just quote me about it, where the person's father had a sudden attack of memory loss, not a stroke, that he couldn't remember anything that happened that morning. It's a blank. It's not a stroke. No symptoms of stroke, memory loss. He didn't know from the hours of 6 a.m. till 2 o'clock in the afternoon, he had no memory. He met business, he met his family, blank. It's a temporary condition. He will never regain that memory. But it's nothing more than that. It was only that part of his blood brain just turned off that moment of time. 6 hours of memory loss. That's a horrible feeling. Imagine that. So memory is a blessing. Memory constitutes the entire awareness of who you are, your history. In times of mourning, when you're sitting shiva, however, this blessing becomes a curse. This is a brilliant, beautiful paragraph. Memories float up from the past. And when the past comes to the surface and man is forced to compare yesterday with today, he's engulfed by feelings of bereavement and mourning. Over the course of many years, a man became accustomed to returning home from the outside affairs. He climbs a few steps before the front door of his house. The same is done for years. He rings the bell out of habit, expects to hear as always 12 steps from the other side of the door. He waits. The steps never come. He puts it in his pocket, pulls out the key, and opens the door. It seems to be the same door, the same furniture. Everything is clean and polished as usual. Nevertheless, something has changed. Everything appears to be in exactly the same state and the same place in which they were before he left the house. Mm-hmm. Nothing has been moved. Only, no one is there waiting for him. All around there is peace and quiet, which can sometimes be worse than heart-rending cries. Mourning, sitting shiva, engulfs his whole being. Horrifying thought, but it's true. The sinner also mourns. The people mourn at the golden calf. What does a sinner mourn? He mourns that which he has irretrievably lost. What has he lost? Everything. The sinner has lost his purity, his holiness, his integrity, his spiritual wealth, the joy of life, the spirit of sanctity in man, all that gives meaning to life and content to human existence. The mourner mourns the soul of the beloved one he has lost, The sinner's lost his own soul. Mourning inevitably contains a masochistic element. The mourner tortures and torments himself. He hates himself. The sinner hates himself. Said before. In the bereavement of sin, there's also a clear masochistic element. The sinner begins to sense a feeling of contempt and disgust toward himself. He experiences a masochistic self-hatred. The sin is seen as an abomination, an object of revulsion, something utterly nauseating. The feeling generated by sin is not a moral sensation. The moral sense of man is not so powerful. The feeling of sin which drags the person to repentance is an ascetic sensation, or more correctly, a negative ascetic reaction. The sinner feels disgusted by the defilement of sin. The suffering of sin lies in the feeling of nausea toward the defiling, disgusting uncleanliness of the sin. Now to give you an example of what this is about. In the book of Samuel, part 2, chapter 13, there's a man whose name was Avshalom, Absalom. Absalom had a beautiful sister, her name was Tamar. Her half-brother Amnon loved this woman, Tamar. Half-brother, half-sister. He felt sick because he could never be with this woman. She was a virgin, text tells us. But he couldn't do anything to this woman. He had an incredible physical craving for this woman. Could do anything. He had a friend, Yonadab. Yonadab was a very cunning person. He says to him, "Why are you so depressed every single day, Amnon? You're the son of a king, you're a prince. Every morning I see you are depressed. What's wrong with you? Tell me." He says to him, "I love this woman, Tamar. I love her." Yonadab says to him, "Go lie on your bed and feign illness. Pretend that you're sick. And when your father comes to visit you because you're sick, tell him, please have my sister Tamar make me some kind of chicken soup. Make me feel better. And then I'll eat from her." So Amnon goes to his bedroom. He feigns illness. The king comes to visit him. King David's son, comes to visit him. Says to him, "What's wrong? I'm feeling sick." Amnon says to his father, the king, "Please have my sister Tamar bring me some of that delicious cakes that she makes, and I'll feel better." King David sends to Tamar, "Go to the house, to the palace of Amnon, and make him some wonderful cake that you always make." She goes to Amnon, he's lying on his bed, she makes the dough, she cooks the cake, makes everything, she brings it, cooks it, brings it in. I can't eat. Says, "Everybody, please leave." All people in the king's throne, in the Amnon's house, all leave him. Everybody leaves him. He says to his sister, "Please, bring the food into my inner chambers, and I'll eat over there." She takes the cakes, she goes to the inner chambers over there. And she comes close to him to serve him to eat. He grabs her. Says, "Come and lie with me, my sister. Lie with me." She says to him, "My brother, please don't do this. Don't rape me. This is not done in Israel. Don't do this abomination. How am I going to cover my shame? And you'll be like one of the abominable persons in Israel. Go speak to the king. He'll do something." He doesn't listen to her. He grabs her. He rapes her. He sleeps with her. Now, verse 16 is incredible. Amnon hates her with a great hatred. He hates her with a greater hatred than the love that he loved her before. He says to her, "Get up and get out of here." She says to him, "You've raped me, now you're throwing me out. I want to stay here. What am I going to do outside? I can't leave. I'm shamed." He won't listen to her. He calls his servant, "Come in, throw this woman out of here, and bolt the door afterwards. On all hadel ahle, bolt the door afterwards." She was wearing, as the princesses wear, a coat of many colors, ketoret pasim. That's what the princesses used to wear. She goes out. She's thrown out. The door is bolted. She takes dirt, puts it on her head. She takes off her coat of clothes, and she tears them. And wears black. What is she doing? Mourning. Who is she mourning for? Who died?
Her soul died.
She goes out and she screams. She just cries in madness. Avshalom says, her brother, Avshalom's brother, says to her, were you with Amnon? He says, yes. Avshalom understood and he knew. He says, so keep quiet. Don't pay attention to him. Come, stay by my house. And she lives the rest of her life in her brother's house, a devastated human being. Now, Amnon sinned. Rabbi Soloveitchik, your third page, or look at the bottom of page 215 if you have it, or top of 215, you have 215? Did I do that page for you?
Yeah.
The bottom? It's an abomination. Look at the top of it. You will purge the idolatry. Abominations, ugliness. In the Bible, we find a story on page 216. Do we have it? 216, yeah. Did I do that for you? Quickly, turn.
No.
No? Okay, I'll read it. In the Bible, we find a story describing how sin turns into an abomination. Now the sinner is pursued and chastised, not by his weak and helpless dog's eye for good, but by the aesthetic drive which proves to be powerful, aggressive, full of cunning. And refers to our chapter. Tell us all the story. He hated her now with such a great vengeance, not because he suffered pangs of conscience, because he suddenly realized that not only was she not beautiful, how ugly and repulsive she was. His sin was an abomination to him. Because when he came to hate himself and subsequently hated her. Sin has a masochistic effect. Amnon hated himself and transferred his hatred to Tamar, humiliated through no fault of her own. The same wondrously beautiful Tamar was transformed in his mind into a symbol of abomination and hate. Amnon certainly did not understand what happened to him. He asked himself the same question. I'm astonished at myself. How could I have committed this abomination? And she became so hateful and despicable to him, he was not satisfied with calling her to go out. He called the servant boy and said to him, put this woman out of here and bolt the door behind her. Even the name of Tamar, his heart's desire, became an abomination to him. This woman, he called, doesn't mention her name, this woman, get rid of her. He's unable to form her name on his lips. The feelings of abhorrence and defilement enveloped him and choked him. And bolted the door behind him, he screamed. He felt threatened by her presence. Only a short while ago, he admired and loved her, and now he was filled with loathing for her. The sense of bereavement that comes from sin is expressed in feelings of defilement, polluted, loathing, and self-hatred. Remorse accompanied by bitter self-recrimination. I'm astonished at what I did to myself. How could I have done this? When you sin this kind of a sin, you feel that mourning, bereavement, and then remorse. The awful monstrosity of the act of sin plagues the sinner and leads him to feel remorse. This remorse comes as a result of emotions, not from reasoning. A person's intellect plays a negligible part in it. What was responsible for the transformation which occurred in Amnon's soul, turning love into hate, desire into revulsion? Neither the mind nor the intellect. He had no time for reasoning things out. These emotions came as an instinctive emotional reaction to the sin brought about this transformation of person. Now the natural reactions of revulsion and shame and not process of reason, understanding, and knowledge. Amnon could not understand why he suddenly hated her to the point he was unable to tolerate her presence. Just did not understand why her charms had so enchanted him originally. Now, that's one kind of sin. Another kind of sin, we don't have the time to go into it right now, but another kind of sin is intellectual. I'm aware that I did something wrong. I must repent for that which I did that was wrong. Right? So on page 218, he tells us, to solve, remember, originally, the problem in Maimonides. Maimonides had, remember, A, B, C, and then C, B, A. Right? So there's two different kinds of sins, and therefore two different kinds of teshuvah. One type of sin does not need remorse, and therefore I could start with a commitment to the future. And one kind of sin needs for you to be remorseful. So now, what kind of sin is a non-sin? Was remorse built in, or do you need to experience remorse?
Built in.
Look what he says. Repentance, which comes in the wake of an emotional shock of the sort which came over Amnon, is repentance motivated by emotion. It is of course understood that whenever there is an emotional reaction, when the sin is rejected, not for intellectual reasons, but in an emotional and instinctive manner, through which the natural feelings of shame and disgust, which overwhelm the sinner, causing unbearable torment to the soul. And the sinner is no longer required to make a resolution regarding the future, because you know he's never going to do it again. You know that this person, because of what he experienced, is now locked in to doing what's right.
So, first of all, Amnon never made it right. Second of all...
How do you know that?
Read the continue reading.
No, I don't have to continue reading. At this point, does it say that? What was he experiencing? His hatred of her was self-disgust, which was salvation saying... Good. That's step number two.
There's a denial of the Teshuvah.
But then it comes back in because you cannot endlessly deny it. Eventually he's going to say, I did this act and I must now change myself. Or at least the way the Rabbi Soloveitchik reads this, in using this to explain this notion of sin and repentance, he's saying that sometimes when you sin in this horrifying fashion, well, the true nature is irrelevant right now, the question would be that if one does in fact experience this kind of self-loathing, self-hatred, self-revulsion, then at that point, you don't need to express a Kabbalah Ha'atid. Because it's part of your act. You'll never touch that fire again. You touch the fire once, what happened? You burnt yourself. You touch it again, you're not going to touch it again. So, Amnon never did touch Tamar again, never will touch Tamar again, because he experienced such self-hatred by virtue of that transgression. On the other hand, there's another kind of sin, which is rooted in intellectual categories, where you know that there's no emotional component part. You violated a ritual law. Let's say you bought a new suit, you had to go to a wedding, you never checked it for Shahnez. You know we're not allowed to wear wool and linen mixed in one fabric. So we check our suits for Shahnez, right? You didn't do it. You had to go to the wedding, you only had one suit, you wore it anyway. So intellectually you know you violated. Right? You shouldn't have done it. It's wrong, don't go to the wedding. Right? Borrow somebody else's suit, who checks the suit for Shahnez. You did it, you made a mistake. There's no revulsion. There's no self-loathing in that particular context. Right? So therefore, what do? Okay, I'm going to go through the right steps. I'm going to acknowledge what I did that was wrong. I'm going to experience and feel remorse for it. And I'm going to be determined to make a statement that I will never do this again, no matter what wedding it is, whose wedding it is, whether I have a suit or don't have a suit. I'm not going to go. So those steps will be necessary in a certain kind of transgression. So let me summarize. We spoke about Teshuvah. We spoke about how powerful a concept it was in rabbinic literature. We gave you two examples of very striking statements that the rabbis made about Teshuvah. If you're a person who does repentance, then even the most righteous person cannot hold a candle to you. Because you did Teshuvah. Great. You did the worst sins in the book. Doesn't matter. You did Teshuvah. Number one, what happens? You are now on a higher level than the righteous person. You weren't happy with that one? You weren't happy with that one? That's what the rabbis say. Number two, if you do teshuvah out of love, all of those incredibly intense transgressions, what happens to them? They all become wonderful zechuyot, mitzvot. The more intense, the more higher mitzvah they are, if you do teshuvah out of love. If you only teshuvah out of fear, then it becomes accidents. Okay. But then we spoke about the Rambam's view of Teshuvah, a seminal work, an incredible work, and Rabbi Soloveitchik, who again puts Teshuvah at the center of life, of religious living, and he, in a 2-hour discussion that I summarized in 20 minutes, is able to look at Maimonides, see a contradiction. He went from ABC to CBA, and then is able to resolve that contradiction by creating or classifying two different types of sin. A sin which comes about and ultimately is causes self-loathing, self-hatred, and revulsion, and an intellectual sin. And my process of teshuvah has to differ in each one of these two different kinds of transgression, of sin. For Rabbi Soloveitchik, man is the center of his philosophy. Man's psychology, though he's known as a philosopher, I would say as much as a psychologist, in understanding the dynamics of how a human being works, functions, lives, in the most profound of senses. And his work at Teshuvah explores the dynamics of what it means for one to transgress as an individual, as a nation, and how to achieve atonement and forgiveness. I strongly recommend everybody to read this book. Thank you, and good night.
Wow.
One last point.
Want to tell the name of the book?
I did, then. Here is a small book that was put out by the Soloveitchik Institute on Rabbi Soloveitchik. It's a wonderful book. I bought a few copies extra for the synagogue. If somebody wants to buy it, it's $18, you can do so. It has a DVD of Rabbi CD, it's called, right, of his life, Rabbi Schachter, who knows it very well, and has about four or five different articles on about Rabbi Soloveitchik. So if you want, I have a few extras. Thank you.
We want to thank Rabbi Babaton for coming, and we want to thank all of you.